Our text tonight comes from Matthew chapter 3. As we're turning there, I think that this text particularly deserves a couple of qualifiers, a couple of statements. First is the Reformed, let me get my notes. The Reformed have always distinguished between what we call the law and the gospel. When I say law, don't think Ten Commandments, just think law as in commands and gospel as in promise. This is a loose framework, but as you're interpreting Scripture, texts tend to fall within either gospel or law. Law typically is command-driven. Gospel is driven by promise. Law tells us what God's will is. Gospel tells us God's works, what He has done. The law shows us our sin. The gospel shows us our Savior. In the five, the law accuses, whereas this gospel redeems. This difference, what Luther called the theological use of the law's use in making you feel guilty, making you feel burdensome. Maybe you're in Scott's class going through the Pilgrim's Progress and you realize Christian at the beginning as he's burdened with his own sin. That's the use of the law that I have in mind here. That all being said, to say that John the Baptist's sermon in Matthew 3 is a law-driven, not to say that there's not elements of the gospel there, but it's a heavily law-driven passage. So you might find yourself at times wanting to punch me, wanting to throttle me. That's just the law aspect of the Scripture. Second qualification is this passage deals with eternal things, not just temporal things, and that it's going to talk about hell. And that may not be shocking. I know it's not shocking here, but in the American evangelical church, that is shocking. To even think that we would discuss such a thing as an eternal hell is shocking. No, John the Baptist is going to talk about it. But let's read, let's start in Matthew 3 and let the Bible speak for itself. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand, he will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And this is the word of the Lord. Let us go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask for your blessing upon the words that I speak. I ask that you would allow for your Holy Spirit to work within my own heart and the heart of all those listening, that we would heed your words and come to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. As we focus on the advent of the Christ child, we see that his coming means a radical change. When I say radical, I'm taking it from the Latin root, which means radix, at the root. John, literally, you heard him, cut the axe is taken to the roots. We need radical, at the root change, and the advent of the coming of this baby infant Jesus is the perfect time. The Christmas season is a time for heartache for some, and I realize that. I realize that looking out at my own grandmother, at my grandfather who's gone to glory, who she now spends holidays, you know, with just us. I know, missing him. And I think about the heartache that a lot of us experience at Christmas time. But I think the general consensus is this is a time of joy. Dr. Thompson hit on that multiple times in his sermon. It's a time of joy for us who are in Christ. And we rightfully rejoice. But one of the things that happens in any society that's Christianized is that the culture around has become what seems to be Christian, but is not Christian underneath. Therefore, some people feel joyful this time of year for no particular reason. And in fact, John's sermon is going to tell us that a lot of people don't have a time to be, this isn't a time for them to be joyful at the coming of the Christ child. Fear and trembling should be the response of both of us. But we are joyful, for we know we belong to Him. But John is saying that there are chaff that do not belong to Him, that this season is not a time of joy for. It's a time of dread, because the incarnation means freedom for us who are in Jesus, but it means condemnation for those who are not. We'll start in verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read those three again. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So my first point tonight is that John comes preaching the coming of the kingdom of heaven. It's a mouthful. John comes preaching the coming of the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the kingdom of heaven motif, the title kingdom of heaven, is particular to Matthew's gospel. But the kingdom itself is the discussion of all of the gospels. And it's the main focus of all the gospels, as we're reminded of the parables. The parables are kingdom truths. As Dr. Thompson so eloquently puts, that it is a closing, shutting off of certain kingdom truths to some people and a disclosure to others. Jesus himself says that in the parables of the sowers. But we just need to focus upon the fact that the kingdom is a grand theme within the Gospels. But along with this, I believe Matthew's main focus throughout his Gospel, which is he's writing to a Jewish audience, is Christ's Messiahship. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew goes through the genealogy of Christ, and he finishes it off by calling Jesus the Christos, the Anointed One. And now to us that may mean, oh, he's just powerful, he's all reigning, all the things that we take for granted. But to the anointed one, to a Jewish audience, I believe, Anointed One would conjure up the picture of Samuel, if you remember, when Samuel poured out oil upon David's hand when he was anointed king. A Jew would look at Jesus being called the Christ as the lineage of David. And to a Jew, there would be nothing more special than that. And to John, to Matthew, it's even more. And to the John the Baptist, it's even more. This coming kingdom is more than we could have ever anticipated. It's so much so that an entire religion missed the whole point. John has a prophetic role to play. He's the forerunner setting the stage for the grand finale of the resurrection. As we talk about the kingdom, we must realize that it was fully inaugurated at the resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected, everything changed. Everything changed. And in that way, John the Baptist can be thought of as an end-time prophet. Theologians call him an eschatological prophet. Ultimately, Jesus coming means the end of something and the beginning of something new. The kingdom fully came at the resurrection, but we have yet to fully see what it will become because of the new heavens and the new earth. So while Christ coming now means the separation of the wheat and the chaff, when you die, you meet your Maker and you're separated. There, it's come. But we have yet to see it fully inaugurated upon the earth. We live in an in-between time, really. As we also notice, along with the kingdom of heaven, in that same verse, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," implying that repentance is necessary upon entering. True repentance. Repentance is kind of a word that we throw around without a lot of definition, and people have taken it in some awful ways. A lot of people believe as though repentance is simply changing one's mind about something, or maybe even acknowledging something is sinful. For them, repentance is a repeated apology. Brothers and sisters, if that is our repentance, may the Lord have mercy upon us, because that is not repentance. Repentance, as A.A. Hodge defined from the Westminster Confession of Faith, is one, a true hatred and sorrow towards one's sin. a hatred towards sin. When you look at it, you're reviled by it. I hope that I am not the only one that has felt that way. And it is a turning from that sin toward God, step two. And then three, it is a purposing and a preserving endeavor to walk with God in the way of His commandments. And brothers and sisters, this is not something that you can conjure. This is not something that you can force yourself to do. I know when you listen to some preachers preach about repentance, you think that you must shed literal tears or cry about your sins for hours upon hours. My friends, that's legalism. That's not repentance. Repentance does not necessitate that you be moved to tears, but it does necessitate that you endeavor and preserve, as he said, to live in a way that's constantly befitting someone that's to follow Jesus and not the world. Now, John, verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. This is probably the one verse that I had the hardest time fitting into the sermon and was my favorite as a child because of the grossness. Eating locusts and wild honey, John the Baptist was always someone I looked up to. Very much so. He lived a life of fasting. Calvin's interpretation of locusts and wild honey was that whereas other people show their faith by fasting short periods of time, John did it by the entire way he lived his life. His entire life was a fast. It's not as though he needed to go on some weekend retreat to get off of social media or something. He was totally untied from the social aspects of the world. He's out in the wilderness preaching. Verse 5 and 6, then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The people were coming to him. They were being drawn by him, not by gimmicks, not by fancy, elegant words, not by tickling their ears, but by the Holy Spirit. They were being drawn. This was true revival, not revivalism. This has become a passionate cry based off of Ian Murray's book, championed by all conservatives in our denomination, including Dr. Thompson, which is the book Revival and Revivalism. It's a must-have for your shelves, which teaches the difference. Revival is Holy Spirit wrought. Revival is when you preach the Word of God, and then God's hand blesses that and many people come to faith. Revivalism is when we get it down to a science and we've got 6 steps to this, 4 steps to that, 3 steps to having a successful church, all of that. God's already given us what we need. We don't need revivalism. We don't need methodology. We have the Holy Spirit, and man, is He powerful enough? He is so much more powerful than any formula concocted by man to draw people to your church. The Holy Spirit is sufficient. The people were drawn by the Spirit to the preaching of God's Word. One interesting thought I had while reading this, I opened up the Josephus, the Jewish historian, and wanted to know what he would have to say about John the Baptist. And he didn't have much to say other than that it was Josephus, if you don't know, Josephus is a non-believing Jewish historian that lived during the time period of Christ, or aroundabouts. He made note of John the Baptist and the crowds that he would bring as being one of the reasons that Herod potentially might have put him to death. That he was drawing so many people to Judea. You know, that's external biblical evidence. You can take it or leave it. But so many people were impressed with the teaching of John the Baptist that it could have even been a threat to the Romans in Judea. I thought that was interesting. Well, we need to separate the baptism that John is giving out here from the baptism that we experience in the Christian church. The baptism of John, not that our baptism doesn't, but it signified a fundamental change. Baptism at this time was a way that non-Jews could enter into the Jewish community. So that's a pretty radical transformation. And then it was also used for those Jews that had drifted away from the faith to rededicate for my Baptist upbringing and a better word. Sorry, that wasn't that funny. This is John, I think John's way, God's way ultimately, but certainly John the Baptist's way of saying that you need an inward change, people. These external things, you need an inward change, a repentance wrought by the Holy Spirit. And I think about how many among us need that. believers and non-believers alike, how much do we need repentance wrought by the Holy Spirit within our own hearts? The type of repentance that John preached, that people were baptized into. But ultimately, that serves as just the introduction to John's sermon. It really gets beefy in verse 7, I think. He gets to the meat of things. When the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming, you always know that someone's about to get a bitter lashing from Jesus or John the Baptist, for that matter. He says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees is going to be a common staple throughout Matthew's gospel. And it's also going to be a staple throughout Jesus' ministry. But who are these guys? When I was growing up, I thought you could just lump them all together and they were just religious people who like to follow the law too much. Sorry, that's not it. Come to find out, the Pharisees are separatists. The Pharisees, we should not think of the Pharisees as people that were just simply trying to keep the law to earn righteousness. Yes, they were doing that. But they also had added to the law. The scribes had set up a whole structure around the law of God to keep people from breaking the law of God. So they, of course, the Ten Commandments say that we should honor the Sabbath day, but the scribes weren't happy with that. They needed rules. How many steps can I take on the Sabbath day? What can I wear on the Sabbath day? Can I pick wheat on the Sabbath day? All kinds of just externalities. And unlike them, I think the Gospels teach us that we must not put our faith in ordinances such as they did, even if those are good ordinances. I think this is a good place to talk about, you know, baptism or church attendance. We cannot put, they are good means of sanctification, but we cannot put our ultimate faith in those things. And the Sadducees, on the other hand, denied the future resurrection. They were the theological liberals, if you will. They couldn't be further apart from the Pharisees. Whereas the Pharisees wanted to separate from Roman culture because the Jews, they wanted the Jews to be an island unto themselves, the Sadducees were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews in name only. They liked the kind of like the moralistic religion behind it, but they didn't like the legality aspect and the separation. And like them, we must learn not to live like the world and call ourselves religious. And John's going to explain that this is the reason in his sermon. So in contrast to their differences, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have one good thing in one common thing, and that is that they both hate John the Baptist. They both hate him. And they obviously not for the same reasons, or maybe so, but they hate him. And I think that we have something to learn here. When Jesus starts teaching, the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up. When John starts preaching, the Pharisees and the Sadducees speak up. What can we as Christians learn from this? The world will always hate you. If you believe what the Bible says and you live your life accordingly, they'll hate you. They'll hate you. Bible preaching. Praise the Lord when God blesses churches and people come. Praise the Lord. But should we expect people that are unregenerate to like the preaching of our churches? Should we expect it? No, we shouldn't. We shouldn't. They will hate it. They hated it. They didn't stop until John the Baptist's head was cut off. That's how much they hated him. And that's how much both on the right and the left, those who do not come to Jesus will hate you. Will hate you for his name. Christ will later say, "Woe to you when men speak well of you." Woe to you when men speak well of you. You know, and John doesn't seem to help things out. And next, when he calls them, "You brood of vipers," he's all over the place. Not very politically correct language. I'm not sure that would fly in many American churches. The American pulpit has become, with the exception of great churches like this one, a way to fluff people's ears, a way to make them get through the week through self-help sermons that have nothing to do with the gospel and message of Jesus Christ, which teaches that the wheat and the chaff must be separated. That this is a black and white religion. There's no gray area. There's no gray area with Jesus. You don't stand in a shade. You're either with him or against him, as he will later say by his own words. John then points out that there's wrath coming upon those who are not spiritually prepared. In verse 8, he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John's describing how the Jews have completely missed the point. They still do to this day, if you're wondering. They still do, those who have not repented. The Jewish law was about heart transformation and was never about ancestry and obedience. And they took it there from day one. From day one, they always mixed it up. Dr. Thompson's already preached on Romans 9, but I'll go ahead and read you this one little verse. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Brothers and sisters, it's those who are transformed by the gospel that are the Israel of God. You who have put your faith in Christ, you are the Israel of God. It's not some external nation state or even an ethnicity. It's the people, the chosen people of God. And this is what John is clearly saying. Verse 10, the coming of this Christ child, he's saying even in verse 10, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The coming kingdom will be a time of judgment. The kingdom has come. The time of judgment is now. The time of redemption is now as well. Christ has come, the true and ultimate judge. Do you expect anything else from the presence of Jesus Christ than justice? His presence is radiated by justice. He must see righteousness to fruition. That is why the death of Christ is necessary. We'll get to there. But every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. We see the first allusion to hell here. This is going to be a crucial part of Jesus' teaching. A lot of people don't know. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the entire Bible. So if that's one fun fact that you took away from the sermon tonight, I hope it's that, is that when some loosey-goosey liberal pastor starts telling you that they just teach the religion of Jesus and not the oppressive, woman-hating Apostle Paul, you can tell them that Jesus talked about hell more than anybody. And he talked about the coming judgment more than anybody. For John, bearing fruit's not optional. No fruit, no heaven. James even goes as far as to say that. Faith without works is dead. Now, don't go saying that I'm saying we're saved by works, because we are saved by faith. But as Calvin famously put it, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is never alone. Our faith is always shown by the fruit that we bear. Via the Holy Spirit. Also, if you're going through the men's Bible study on holiness, you'll know that fruit and good works are, according to J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, one ways of us historically in the Reformed churches of finding assurance. We find assurance not in our works, but in the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and we can observe it by changed behavior. I think that's something that we're neglecting. All of us, all Christians neglect, and it's sad when we do so. But we must bear fruit. When we feel assured of our salvation, when we feel the most is assured, is when we see the Spirit removing sin from our lives. I know myself. If you'll just trace it with yourself, when you start to doubt your own salvation, it comes at times when you're not living the way that you should be living. What I mean by that is, I think that it's our natural. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance via our good works. And that's what John's saying. Everything's got to be borne out. True faith will be tested by our outward way of living. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, then I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism is simply a foreshadowing of that baptism that the Lord Jesus has given to you, I hope, and me. And that is that he has transformed our very being from wretched, vile people who hate God in every manner to men that love, and women that love God and care about his law and can say with an honest heart like the psalmist in Psalm 1 that upon God's law we meditate day and night, and say it honestly. That we love his law. Oh, I mean, how we long to be like that. How I long to be like that. John says that he will baptize us in the Holy Spirit. He also says that we will be that he'll baptize with fire. Now, this is probably the most debatable, I think, in here. And that is A lot of people have taken this and ran with it, that baptism in fire is something that we should seek out. Charismatic churches will teach that you want to be baptized in fire. But as I read earlier commentators, specifically Matthew Henry, I realized that this baptism of fire is not something that I necessarily want. It seems to be an act of judgment, because verse 12 modifies it by saying, "His widow fork in his hand, he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The winnowing fork, of course, some of us are familiar with. If you've been in Christianese, you're familiar with that dialect. Then you've heard of the winnowing fork, but it's an out-of-date utensil, kind of like a... it's pretty bad when you can't even think of what you call a fork, pitchfork, sorry, pitchfork. And he will clear his threshing floor. So they would have these inclines of compacted dirt, and they would take the pitchfork, they would throw the wheat and the chaff up in the air, and the chaff and the wheat would be separated. Of course, the farmer who had worked his entire year to gather his wheat was his most precious item. His wheat he gathered into the barn, whereas the chaff he burned and discarded. There is, we cannot miss this, a redemptive. And my point too, the kingdom is a redemptive kingdom. He gathers his wheat into the barn. Christ will save his people. No matter how well any of us preach, no matter, Christ will save his people. His great commission will be successful. He rescued them at the cross. He finished it at the resurrection. But ultimately, he will gather us into glory. And maybe you're a Christian here and you're suffering from anxiety or depression, or maybe you've lost loved ones. You're a widow or a widower, and you have your spouse is no longer there to greet you when you come home. Let me comfort your soul, dear Christian, by saying that he will gather you into his barn. He will gather you to glory. He will take you home. And that's okay to look forward to. So we're so scared of using hell and heaven as motivators. They've consistently been used as motivators in the scripture themselves and throughout the historic Christian church. The Puritans understood there's nothing wrong with thinking and imagining what hell would be like. It's good for your soul. It's good to imagine what your sin rightfully deserves and to realize the greatness of that rescue. It's just as good to tell people of the horrors that they face if they will not repent and believe. Of course, in a loving and gracious manner. Of course. But those can be useful motivators. The Puritan Thomas Watson, who I greatly enjoy and whose book, Heaven Taken by Storm, I would recommend. It's less than 100 pages, or around 100 pages. In that book, he talks about how, as Christians, we are to constantly think of heaven as our motivator. You see this in the old, maybe not so theologically sound hymns that consistently talk about flying away or going somewhere else to heaven. Maybe they had something. When we put our hopes in things temporal and not in things eternal, we miss the grand picture of the gospel, of Jesus Christ, which is that it's a redemptive kingdom. One day, Christian, he's going to take you home one day. But in contrast, John says, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It means never-ending fire. It doesn't matter how many times I go back to the Greek. It doesn't matter how many more liberal Bible commentators I read, the passage means unquenchable. Unending fire for those who reject Jesus Christ. And that's what John is saying. Friends, the coming of this baby Jesus in a manger, the coming of this baby Jesus in a manger means the inauguration of a righteous kingdom. A righteous kingdom. No sin. No sin can enter this kingdom's courts. None. Zero. It's not, even your righteous works that are wrought in you by sanctification, our Westminster Confession of Faith says, is so much tainted by human sin, even though wrought by the Holy Spirit, that it is thorough. They are thoroughly inadequate to please God. Thoroughly inadequate. So all that to say, if you are trusting in your own righteousness, as good as it may seem, as much as you compare yourself to other people, if you have any sin, just read the Ten Commandments, you are damned already. God doesn't have to damn you. You are damned as you sit. You stand condemned before an almighty God. And this is the point of the weight of the law. You need to feel that weight. Even as a Christian, you need to feel the weight, the burdensomeness of that law, and to realize that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and if you're united to Him, it's gone. It's useful for sanctification and the Holy Spirit and the working through us, but it's gone as far as righteousness. It has no power to save, as Romans taught us. The law cannot save you. Earning your righteousness before God cannot save you. Attending church cannot save you. Only Jesus coming can save you. Only you putting your faith in His resurrection. Friends, there's coming a day. There has came a day. The resurrection was the initial separation. But there's coming an even greater day when He will return. And He will, at the sound of a trumpet, we all will be raised, and the saints to glory and the others to eternal damnation. There's coming a day. Are you ready? And if not, why not today? Why not today say, Christ, will you save me? Will you forgive me of my sins? And will you fill my life? Why not today? Let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We're reminded of what Jesus said when He said that we're reminded that He came not to bring peace but a sword in His word. Father, would You convict us of our own sin, our own unregeneracy? Would You convict us of our sin? If there's anyone listening to my voice, would You convict them of their sin and save them and show them Christ? Father, as Christians, will You encourage us that You are coming back and that we can look forward to that day with glad joy in our hearts. We can sing Christmas carols and make melody in our heart, knowing that You have won the victory and that You have thoroughly quenched the work of Satan. And may all these things be for Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.